Good evening, everyone. I invite you to come in and find a seat. Welcome to our evening service here on November 21st, 2021. It's been a good day. I trust that you've had a blessed day in the Lord and opportunities to reflect upon Him, to consider the things that we are being taught from God's Word. Maybe anybody start preparing their tapestry for Thursday? Not quite yet. All right. That's tomorrow, right? Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? All right. Well, I do encourage you to come before the Lord on Thursday with a skillful psalm. As Psalm 47 says, I love that word. It has the idea of well-prepared and thought out. And so whatever you are seeking to give thanks to the Lord for, remember that you're doing it for, as an act of obedience. It's an act of worship. It is an act of obedience to God. And it's also going to be of a benefit to those around you. If they're believers, you are encouraging them. If they're unbelievers, you are saying there's someone bigger, someone greater, someone grander. And it's to Him that I give my thanks. Look at this. They're sitting in the front row. Okay, y'all get gold stars. All right? I'm gonna double the stars today. Two gold stars for each of you. All right. Now, before we begin, I had a couple of people comment on a quote that I made, the John Piper quote. And so I just wanted to read that again, and I think I kind of went through it pretty quickly. But when we're trying to understand the content of the kingdom, that's what we were speaking of there. John Piper made this comment, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not self." Just stop there for a moment. We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. We tend to think that it's about us, and when we do that, we starve ourselves. We really need to behold the glory of God. When we step back and we see Him in His splendor, we are all of a sudden recognizing greatness. We recognize how small we are. And so he goes on to say, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. If you've ever been at the Grand Canyon or anything like that, when you are before the immensity of something like that, you all of a sudden recognize how small you really are. It doesn't build you up. It makes you realize how, in one sense, how insignificant you really are. So no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing, he writes, for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding self. And so when you stop being so focused on yourself and you go to the Word of God and you behold the glory of God in all of its variety of ways in which it's presented to us, you begin to recognize that God is big and you are little. And so that's just a little bit more of the background of that particular quote. But we are here tonight to consider our subject, what is to come. We've been looking at futuristic premillennialism, considering what we see the Bible teaching regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe just in a quick summation to remind you that Jesus will return for His church. We see that in John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus returns for the church. The church meets the Lord in the air, as you see on the charts that we've been giving to you. He does not touch down on the earth. He does not touch down on terra firma. And so the second coming doesn't occur until after the events of the tribulation. Jesus will touch down on the earth at the end of the tribulation. He will usher in a literal 1,000-year reign in which peace and justice and prosperity will be the norm under His kingship. So that's just a little bit of the background on that. And tonight we're going to seek to answer a question. What's in store for Israel? Is God finished with Israel? There's a large segment of Christendom that would say that God's finished with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel in God's economy. And so we're going to address that, I pray, from a biblical perspective. And we're going to come to recognize that God is not finished with Israel. He's very deliberate about Israel's future, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And so we'll take this week and next week to kind of flesh that out a bit. Before we continue, let us go to the Lord in prayer as we consider these truths of what is in store for Israel. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you tonight and we do declare, great are you, Lord, and greatly, highly to be praised. We cannot praise you enough. We cannot contemplate you enough by which to even begin a series of praise and thanksgivings that would be adequate. And yet, Father, we thank you that you give us opportunity day after day, even moment by moment, to reflect upon who you are and what you have accomplished for us, and to give you thanks for all that you have done. We give you praise for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to the earth, that he lived the life that we could not live. He died the death we could not die for ourselves, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day, just as he said. He has ascended to your right hand, and he has made this promise: he will come again to receive his own to himself. Father God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, and that gospel message is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, believing that Christ himself is their substitute for sin, that he died in their place, that he took the wrath of God upon himself for them, that they will be saved. Father, we pray that you will continue your work of transformation in our lives for those who have believed. And Father, we pray for those in our number, for those that we hold dear, those who are family and friends that have not yet bowed the knee, that you will open their eyes to behold the glory, the splendor, not of self, but of God, not of themselves, but Jesus Christ. And now we ask, Father, that you would just lead us and guide us in this time as we consider what your word has to say about the nation of Israel. We thank you for your promises. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and that stands true for Israel. It stands true for those who are in the body of Christ, and we thank you for such truths. Help us to understand them and delight in them now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the purpose of our coming together tonight with this particular question of what about Israel is I desire to establish for us that Israel is the people and nation over which the King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come and rule over one day. And the key question is this: does the nation of Israel still possess significance in the plan of God, or has the nation's significance been superseded or transcended by Jesus in such a way that there is no future role for the nation in the plan of God? Now, that's pretty big language. All we're trying to say is God chose Israel in the Old Testament. We all know that. The least of the nations God chose to demonstrate his glory, to work through them that they might be a witness to the world, that they might declare forth the mighty greatness of the God who saves. We recognize that they failed in that endeavor. We recognize that the Lord Jesus is from Israel, and there is a teaching out there that says all of the promises that God made to to national Israel are now summed up in, find themselves fulfilled in, the singular person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the idea is Israel's done. There is no future for national Israel because Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all of these things. So why would there be a need for God to continue to work with Israel like he did in the Old Testament? Why would there be a need for him to continue to work in Israel at some point in the future? Now, if you remember the chart that we had up there just a moment ago, that God did work through Israel in the Old Testament. We are now in what we understand the age of grace, or a church age, a parenthetical, a breakout time span in which God's now working through not the nation of Israel, but through the church. We noted that the church will be removed, and when we come back to the tribulation, it is a continuation of what age? Of that Old Testament era. And so if God was finished with Israel, we would say, well, wait a minute. What do we do now in the tribulation? Because that is God's time to bring Israel to its recognition of who Jesus Christ is. The biblical evidence reveals that futuristic premillennialism is correct in holding that the nation of Israel will remain as an important place in God's purposes. In fact, I would say to you that you cannot have a proper understanding of God's plan for the ages unless you have an informed view of how God is using Israel to accomplish his purposes. In other words, you're going to come up short somewhere if you do not understand what God intends to do with Israel. I'm going to spend some time on this. It's such a passion for me to communicate this, because if God were finished with Israel, we have a huge problem with his character in the Old Testament. The things that he promised to a national Israel, and they have not come to pass. And if they're not going to come to pass, what does that say about our God? And so we have to deal with those particular issues. Those who do not hold to futuristic premillennialism have wrongly concluded Jesus' identification with Israel, because he has fulfilled so much of prophecy, that it means that God's now finished with national Israel. And I will try to show you from Scripture that that is not the case. The reality is that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find explicit teaching regarding the salvation and restoration of national Israel. So we have to deal with those verses. If we take Scripture at its face value, we would say God's not done with Israel. God created Israel to be a means for worldwide blessing. If you want to know why did God bring about Israel, God says in his word, and we'll demonstrate this in a moment, that God created Israel as a means, that's a word I want you to hold on to, as a means for worldwide blessing. As Robert Martin Archard has declared, and I quote, if I can read it, "The choice of Israel belongs to the realm of means, not ends," unquote. For God, Israel is a means, not an end. The nation of Israel has a strategic role for the nations, according to the scripture, as Christ exercises his righteous rule over the nations. Israel is a means of blessing the world, but Israel was never intended to be the end in itself. Let me put this in a way that ought to make sense, both practically and more importantly, biblically. It is not God's purpose to make everyone who believes Israel. We just get that concept down. If we recognize that Christ indeed is a true Israelite because he fulfilled the law, a true Israelite because he's a descendant, of course, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who is Israel, the goal for God was never to make all believers Israel. Well, if we're going to understand this, let's speak a moment about nations. Let's give ourselves a word about nations in the Bible. Now, just a reminder, there's what we call dispensationalism, which is just kind of that distinction between the church and Israel. We've done that. There are those who don't make those distinctions, and so we call them non-dispensationalists. Those would be those who hold to all millennialism, those who are postmillennialist, and historic premillennialist. And all of those groups struggle to varying degrees with the idea that the nation of Israel will have any future role in God's purposes. They believe that the unity that believers have in Christ must mean that there can be no restoration for Israel. God's done. Everything is found in Christ, which is true salvifically, but is there still a program left for Israel? If we're going to have a correct view of the nation of Israel, we must first have a correct understanding of this idea of nations according to the biblical text. Because if we err on in understanding on how God views nations, then we will undoubtedly err in regard to Israel as a nation in God's plan. It just stands to make sense. If you don't know what God is doing with the nations, you won't know what God's planning to do with Israel. And there are two things that I'd have us keep in mind here. And the first is this, that God, according to his word, and we will look at this in a moment, that God has a purpose for nations. We are very individualistic in the United States. We have this rugged individualism. If we could have our way, a lot of us would just want to steal away, especially in this day and age, to some remote cabin that have all the goods that we need, and we'd just isolate ourselves from everything else. We think that somehow that's the American way, right? We'll just push west, which we can't anymore because we'll fall into the ocean. But, we think in terms of individuals. Let me just remind you that even from the church's standpoint, we get saved. We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you heard that terminology? Personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not biblical language. Yes, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, God saves us individually. But it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that the first thing that the Spirit of God does when he saves an individual is he baptizes them, he places them into what? The body of Christ. And we make mention that as we read the letters, particularly the letters of Paul, we so often will take verses and that are meant to be for a corporate group, and we make them individualistic. Now, there's certainly room for that, but we make it more like it's only individualistic. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we find great joy in that, don't we? My God is going to bring me to the very end. That's fantastic. Absolutely true. But contextually, what's that verse saying? God's going to bring us all. I mean, you think it's a one in a million shot that I'm going to make it? How about trying to get all of these sinners together to the end? And I'm confident that those who God has called, that they will be brought to perfection, to completion in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is trying to convey. So there's so much more than just this individualistic comprehension of Christianity. And when we come to the idea of nations, there's more than just an individualistic understanding of our place in a broader ethnic group or within certain borders. God has a purpose for nations. And if he has a purpose for nations, then he has a purpose for Israel. Second thing I would say is that salvific unity, that's a big word, salvific unity, just the unity we have because we're saved, the salvific unity that all believers experience in Christ, and you can read of that in Ephesians 2, in no way rules out future dealings with nations, including Israel. Because spiritual unity in Christ does not rule out diversity in other areas. We sometimes get this concept from reading the scripture that, and you probably heard this term before. How many of you heard this term? Cookie cutter Christians. Cookie cutter Christians. We don't want to be cookie cutter Christians. I will argue that all of us who are in Christ are to be conformed to the image of Christ. But here's the problem. Christ was fully God, or is fully God, and fully man. He is able to manifest the fullness of humanity, the fullness of deity, simultaneously. We have a problem with that because of our sin nature. I think of a passage over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 that as each one has received a special gift, he said to employ it as he's serving one another as an expression of the multifaceted grace of God. Not one of us in this room has a corner on what it means to live a life for Christ. And so as we gather corporately, we begin to manifest the fullness of the grace of God, because we see gifts and talents and workings that God works through different circumstances, accomplishing purposes that we could never imagine, and he does it differently for Guyman than he does for Laura. He's done it differently for Mo than he does for Sue, and we recognize that, and it just causes us, if we're going back to our message this morning, it should be that which says, thank you, God, for being so great to be able to use circumstances and difficulties and talents to accomplish your purposes. But with all of that said, I even mentioned it in what I just said, there's diversity. Because you have somebody that goes through one thing and another person doesn't experience that at all, but both can praise the Lord. And so we recognize that there's diversity. So listen to this, a unity and diversity can and do exist in perfect harmony. Now, that's not true right now in our country politically. There's not harmony in the diversity between our two political parties. But we do see that there is an ability, when it's God-driven, for unity and diversity to be in perfect harmony. Let me show you where that works out itself out, just a few examples. Believing men and women are absolutely equal salvifically in their standing with Christ. Galatians 3:28 says that there's neither male nor female. We are all one salvifically in context in Christ. But we also know Scripture teaches that there are distinctions in how men and women function. And I said right here in the church, but how they function, period, right? We recognize there's diversity, but there can be unity in that. That there are roles that men are to play in the family and in the church that are distinctive from the roles that women are to play in the family and in the church. There is diversity, but when it's being done according to the will of God, that diversity creates a unity. In fact, I would argue that without that diversity being exercised by the will of God, there is no unity. And so when we are in a culture that is trying to erase male and female, what we are basically trying to do is erase this whole concept of what God has said. These two are to come together, and they are to create this new oneness, this new unity. When we have male and female, the two become what? One flesh. Two distinct persons, two distinct genders, complementary to one another, and they form a new, this diversity forms a new unity. Well, we see this also in the church. Within a local church, Christians equally share in salvific or salvation blessings. But we recognize that even within the church, there's diversity, as elders and leaders within the church have roles that are not shared by others in the congregation. Hebrews 13:7 reminds us to obey our leaders and submit to them. They'll give an account for your soul. We recognize James chapter 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, for in so doing you will incur a stricter judgment. So there's diversity even within the body of Christ. Some are more gifted than others, but all are saved. All of us have roles to play, and they're distinct and they're different. There's a variety of gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. But there's only one Spirit who drives them all. And so we see diversity again in the body of Christ is not meant to divide. It is meant to unify. It is meant to bring us together to accomplish that which we could not accomplish on our own. We see it in the Trinity itself, do we not? That the Trinity, what by definition, tri-unity. Now just explain that for a moment. Three unity, tri-unity. one Godhead, three distinct persons simultaneously at work together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not confused as to their persons. They know who they are. They function. They have. They all have a will. They have that volition. They all interact with one another, and they all interact with humanity. The Trinity itself reveals then that diversity, the roles that each one of the members of the Trinity play are distinct. We say that the Father chooses those whom will be saved. We recognize that the Son will pay the cost. He will redeem those whom the Father has chosen to save, a different role. And we recognize that the Holy Spirit applies the redemption of Christ and fills those whom God has chosen so that they will walk in his statutes. Three distinct roles, perfectly what? Unified. And so when we think about nations, you're like, what does all this have to do about nations? Nations, as we think about them, you ready for this? Because this is probably an important statement, are not inherently bad. Nations are not inherently bad. We struggle with this right now because the way our world is going, but nations aren't inherently bad or something that must be transcended or diminished in significance with the coming of Christ. Because Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago does not mean that God is finished with any nation. There is much emphasis in the scriptures on individual salvation, but this is not mutually exclusive with what God has planned for the nations. Nations were created by who? By God. God created the nations. We read in Acts 17, verse 26, "For he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." So you just pause for a moment and you think of the diversity of nations that exist right now in this moment. What is there, like 176 or 181 nations? Anybody savvy with that? Sound about right? 180 different nations on the face of the earth. God created them from one man, and he's caused them to be now all over the face of the earth. Well, in Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, we read of a prophecy. It reveals that a day is coming when the traditional enemies of Israel, such as Egypt and Assyria, and Assyria would be modern-day Iraq, will join Israel as the people of God. So I just want you to think about that. Israel will be friends with the Syrians and the Lebanese and the Iraqis, even the Persians. Well, where do we read that? We'll look at Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, in reference to the future that is to come. In that day, Israel, as a nation, will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, what strikes you about these particular statements? I would have you note that Egypt has been called what? My people, the Lord's people. In that day that's coming, God will save the nation of Egypt. They will become my people. And Assyria is called what? The work of my hands. The nations will become then the people of God alongside Israel, who is still referred to in this verse as referencing the future as what? My inheritance. I set Israel apart from the beginning. They are my inheritance, and I will bring them along with all those I will redeem from all the nations. Please notice something from this verse, and I believe this is key, that believing nations, according to this verse, and we could show you many others, do not become Israel. You see that? They don't lose their distinction. There is still diversity here. Egyptians are still Egyptians. Assyrians are still Assyrians, and Israelites, Israelis, are still Israelis. But they all exist in unity now as what? God's people. Alongside Israel to the glory of God. The scriptures do not limit other nations to just these two. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. Let me give you the context of Zechariah, because I know that one, Paul, you just know the context right off the top of your head. Zechariah is writing about 520 BC. It's just before the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah have already come. And I know the ladies studied that not too long ago. Ezra and Nehemiah have come. The walls have been rebuilt. The temple's being restored. And in about 4 years from the writing of this prophecy, or writing of this statement, the temple will be dedicated after the original fall, when it fell back in 586 to Babylon. And the context of Zechariah is a vision of Israel's future glory. So Israel had a glory in the past. They had a glory under David. They had a glory under Solomon. In fact, the glory of God himself filled the temple to overflowing, and the people beheld the glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of the Almighty God in the midst of the people. 586, that all went away. And here's Zechariah saying, we're working on the temple. And one day we will behold the glory of God once again. Now, I think he's actually, whether he understood this or not, I think there's an interesting parallel over to John chapter 1, verse 14, when John writes, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that we're beginning to see the return of that glory, but it's not yet. It will happen in the millennial kingdom, in the new Jerusalem. The glory will be restored. But that's the context. I could go on a whole sermon on that. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, God declares this. Listen, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they will become what? My people. It does not say, God does not say that many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and they will become Israel, that they will become the true Israel, that they'll become the church. No, they are nations that now become my people. We'll look at that. Additionally, if you look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, it speaks of the day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. Now, we want to recognize there's always this sense in Scripture of the now and not yet. Is Jesus Christ king? Yeah. Is he King of kings and Lord of lords? We recognize that. And yet we recognize from Scripture that not everyone, well, we don't even have to go to Scripture. We just go and read the newspaper and find that not everybody acknowledges him, recognizes him, even knows that he's king, knows that he's Lord. But this is speaking of a very specific time when he will be king, not over simply Israel, but over all the nations, over all the earth. Verse 16 declares that nations, including Egypt, will go up from year to year to worship the king. The nations will go up from year to year to worship the king. Again, notice that this isn't just the church. It's not just Israel. These are ethnic groups of people going to worship the king. The question then is this. Are God's plans for the nations transcended? Are they trumped or ruled out or declared void by the coming of Jesus in the New Testament? What do you think? No. Where stands it written? In fact, the evidence is that there's no evidence that there is such a transcendence of this. Repeatedly, God plans for the nations, the nation Israel, that's reaffirmed over and over. We see it in Matthew 19, 28, Luke chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, when the question is asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? There's this wreck, and he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates. He didn't say, no, it's not ever going to happen. He said, it's not happening yet. Interestingly enough, Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 through 26 affirms the presence of nations in the eternal state. So we recognize, we go back to Revelation chapter 5, and we see that God has redeemed for himself a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And, that's at the beginning of the book of Revelation. That's during the tribulation. That's through the millennial kingdom. But in the eternal state, in Revelation 21, notice what is said here. The nations in the eternal state. The nations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Israel, will walk by its light, the New Jerusalem's light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Does God have a plan for the nations? See, all I'm trying to build for us is a biblical case to understand that God's not actually finished with the nations or the concept of nations, nor will he be, even in the eternal state. These nations, notice it's plural, will walk by the light of the New Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring, what are they bringing? What is their glory? I believe they're bringing their cultural contributions from their homelands into the great city. They're bringing their own expressions of worship and praise. We see that. I mean, if we were to go honestly and visit a group of African evangelicals in the middle of Africa, one nation, I think that their worship would be strikingly different than ours. We would find them to be far more expressive than some of the way that we express our worship. Are they right and we're wrong? Are we right and they're wrong? No. It's their expression of joy and praise to God. I believe those are the kind of things we see being brought into this time. But what is it that all the nations have in common? With all of their diversity, what is it that they have in common? And you know the answer, right? These nations are united in that they are all saved in the very same way. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But notice that spiritual unity does not erase the ethnic and geographical distinctions. Now then, here is the question that non-dispensationalists need to answer. It's this. If one recognizes that there are nations in the future with specific roles and identities, why would there not be a special role and identity for the nation of Israel? If we recognize all the nations are to be present, there's a teaching today that says Israel is done. The church has superseded that. It has swallowed up Israel. The church is the new Israel. Well, then, how does that work when God is working with all of the other nations that we've now erased a nation altogether? We've erased a distinctive people. We've erased a distinctive culture. I do not see Scripture teaching such a thing. If there are nations on the new earth, why would Israel not be one of the nations contributing to this new order established by the Lord. Additionally, the presence of plural nations in the eternal state indicates that it is not God's purpose to make everyone Israel, as non-dispensationalists sometimes claim, that we're all just going to be consumed up into, this is where it gets foggy for them, because, well, Christ is the true Israelite, and we're all going to be found in Christ, but that doesn't erase the national distinctives. So it is not that Israel is swallowed up in the person of Christ and ceases to exist to be a nation at all, nor is it that the other nations are swallowed up in Israel and cease to be nations. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth are not ever identified as being Israel. Israel's role is to bring blessing to the nations, but it is not to make everyone Israel. Well, that's a little word about the nations. Let's consider the nation of Israel as a means for worldwide blessing, because we're really trying to summarize a lot of the things that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. A proper understanding of Israel and God's purposes for Israel begin with what we understand as a covenant. A correct interpretation of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and subsequent passages in Genesis that will actually make this revelation of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. What's the Abrahamic covenant? God chooses a pagan idol worshiper who doesn't have a clue about really who God is, doesn't really care about who God is, and he has an encounter with him, and he makes this statement to this man in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You've heard this before. Now Yahweh, the Lord, said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Now listen, "And in you all the families of the earth, all the nations will be what? Blessed." So a lot of things to consider when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, but he tells us, the Lord tells us, what the purpose of the covenant is for, and it is that he will use Abraham's descendants to be the means by which he blesses the entire earth, not makes them all part of Abraham or of Isaac or of Jacob or Israel. This Abrahamic covenant, a covenant in which God promises Abraham not only personal blessing, he says he will make his name great, and how many people know the name of Abraham? Even non-Jews, right? The Muslims recognize the name of Abraham. God also tells Abraham that he will make him into a great nation, singular there, one nation. As the book of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, it is evident that this great nation is Israel. They are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And God's grand purpose, as stated in this text, his grand purpose for Abraham and this great nation is found at the end of verse 3. "And in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 12, 2 and 3 reveals that the purpose of Abraham and the great nation to come from him, that is Israel. You ready for this? I mean, what an overwhelming concept. You will be a worldwide blessing. Your impact, your influence will be felt throughout the entirety of the earth. And there are at least two important implications then we find from this passage. The first is this, that from the very beginning, the Abrahamic covenant was intended for both Israel and for Gentiles. You see that? You will be a great nation, Israel, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, in Jewish thinking, there are only two kinds of people. Who are they? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and non-Jews. So you see that in this very text. The covenant maintains always, if you notice as you look at that covenant, it maintains a distinction, does it not, between Abraham and his descendants who would become Israel by the flesh and believing Gentiles. There's always a distinction. You see it in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. There is a distinction. This is in no way an indication that the Gentiles are to somehow now become part of Israel. They are simply going to be blessed by Israel. Israel is not the end. It is the means. To say this another way, God purposes with the Abrahamic covenant, it is not to make Gentiles a part of Israel, but instead that Abraham and Israel are to bring blessing to the Gentiles as Gentiles. God does not intend, again, for Israel to be the end in itself. Israel is not an end, but a means. You've heard me say that a few times. Why do I say it a few times? Because we've got to remember that. What does it mean? They are to be the means for worldwide blessing. And let us note how this idea of blessing the world is explicitly and repeatedly given in the scripture. And we're going to look at three other passages in Genesis where we see this played out. Listen to what is said in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The Lord says in Genesis 26, verse 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. See, when you just begin to take the word at face value, you recognize Israel's goal was to be a means of blessing to the earth. We see it in Genesis 28, verse 14. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, who said all of these things? The Lord. How many times has he said it? At least for us tonight, at least four times. How many times does the Lord need to say something for it to be true? Once. If he says it twice, listen up. If he happens to say three times, holy, 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 better pay attention. This is four times. What do you do with that? The gifts and the calling of God is irrevocable. God's intent for Israel is that they would be a sparkling testimony of God to the other nations as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says that to them in Exodus 19:6. You are to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, calling the other nations to see and behold the glory of the God who works in them and through them. Not much has changed. We are to be a shining, sparkling testimony of the God who works in us and through us. In Psalm 67, we have, I know we sing this sometimes, and notice what it's said here. Declares, here's a prayer of Israel. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Who's the us? Israel. God, be gracious to us and bless us that your way may be known amongst the people of Israel. That your ways may be known in this little meeting that we have in a tent called the tabernacle. No, that your way may be known on all the earth and your salvation among all the, there's our word, nations. That all the ends of the earth may fear him. I love it. This is the call. This is the call. Well, I have to make a big decision here. And that's my next section has a lot of scripture. And I don't want to cut it short. Let me just start this, and then we'll wrap this up so that we can finish it next week. And we're looking now at the section, the restoration of Israel in the Old Testament. And we're trying to answer this question, did God actually promise a restoration of the nation of Israel after their disobedience? Was there to be an expectation of Israel failing as a nation, being punished by God, and then by God's grace and mercy being brought back into the land of promise? Do we ever see that in the Old Testament? How many times do we need to see it for it to be so? Just once. It happens multiple times, but let me bring you to another covenant, one that's maybe not as familiar to you. It's called the Palestinian covenant. Remember that God ultimately promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. If you go back to the covenant, you'll see that he promises land. I give you this land. He promised him seed. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars. And in you, I will be a blessing to you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Land, seed, and blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see the reiteration of the land promise. But what's interesting about this particular passage is that we find God actually laying out what's going to happen. It's prophetic that you're going to have a problem, Israel, but I'm going to stay true to my promise. The one I made to Abraham, said again to Isaac, said it again to Jacob, I'm going to keep my promise. Well, let's read what this is in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. So he's just done in 28 and 29, those two chapters, the blessings and the curses. So if you do this, you will be blessed. And when you do this, you will be cursed. And it says, again in verse 1, and it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. So they're going to experience what? Blessings and cursings. The blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. They haven't even made it into the land yet. This is God bringing them up out of Egypt. They've been wandering for 40 years. They are now on the cusp of receiving the promised land. And God says, by the way, you're going to go in there and you're going to disobey me. And it's going to come to a point where I will scatter you all over the face of the earth among all the nations. Thanks, God. He's telling them. So I want you to call this into mind when you are in those nations where I've banished you. Verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will what? Will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, there is a nation of Israel right now, but there are more Jews living outside of Israel than inside of Israel. And he will bring them back. Verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Now, let me just break this down for you as we wrap this up this evening. This is what we call the Palestinian covenant, and it really gives us, does it not, the big picture, a big prophecy of what's going to take place in Israel and their future. Remember the context. God has wondrously brought Israel up out of Egypt. He has given them the Mosaic Law. Again, in chapters 28 and 29, just previously, God laid out the blessings that would be Israel's as they obeyed and the curses that they would receive as they disobeyed. Then God describes for Israel her distant future. After Israel experiences both the blessings and the curses, God will banish them from the land to the nations because of their disobedience. But in the course of time, according to God's purpose and good pleasure, God will gather them back into what? The land, and restore them as a nation. The restoration involves two parts, if you notice here. Two parts that must be remembered, or one's understanding of Israel's future will be incomplete. Notice what they are. There is both a spiritual salvation as well as a physical salvation. What is the spiritual salvation? God says in verse 6, I'm going to the end and working back, your God will circumcise your heart. Does he mean he's going to cut them open physically and actually cut on their hearts? No, we recognize that this is language that suggests the idea of holiness. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to remove their sin, circumcise their hearts, take out of them that heart of stone and put within them a heart of flesh that beats for the living God. This is a spiritual salvation that's being spoken of in verse 6. But he also says before that in verse 5, it involves a physical restoration. I will bring you into the land your father possessed. And so the idea here is that God cannot be finished with Israel because he has to fulfill this covenant that he made with Israel and for Israel. And we're going to stop right there, and we will pick it up next week and finish out what the Old Testament has to say with regard to the restoration of Israel. We'll look at what the New Testament has to say about the restoration of Israel. But ultimately, it stands on this. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He called Israel, he will bring it to pass. He calls believers in Christ to himself, and he will bring it to pass. The two are able to coexist because God has determined it so. With that, let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who has revealed yourself so wondrously and gloriously in Scripture. You have not just told us that you exist. You have not simply told us about your character, although at one level we would have to confess that would have been enough. And yet you have seen fit to reveal to us the unfolding of history. And Lord, while we do not understand all of the details, and while your people sometimes go through much suffering as you bring about your ultimate purpose for the good of your people, we do recognize that you have chosen to reveal to us that there is a coming and there is a fulfillment of all prophecy. You will fulfill all the promises that you have given not only to Israel in the past, but to the church in this now, this time. You will bring everything to pass because you are God, you are dependable, you are trustworthy, and we thank you for such marvelous truths. Father, help us to dig into your word and delight in it. Help us to see the characteristics of who you are, the calling to what you desire us to be that we can pursue by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, may you receive all of the glory for all that you have and all that you are and all that you will accomplish for us is based on your holy word. May Jesus Christ be praised. May we give you adequate thanksgiving for all that you have done for us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.